Now, did everybody get an outline? I had these back. I don't know if the bulletins got handed out. If you want one, there's outlines at the back. Help you follow along where I get going here. It's good to be back after 2 weeks in Kansas doing a vacation of farm work. Oh, really a different world for me. Yeah.
Glad you're back.
Yeah, I'm glad to be back. All right. Okay, we have my first slide up there. There we go. Okay. Well, Shepherd's Gate will be examining the parable of the Good Samaritan this morning. Now, the parable of the Good Samaritan is probably the most well-known parable in the book of Luke, and it's a very important parable. But it's usually interpreted only on one level. And we're going to examine two levels this morning. The first level is the plain meaning of the text. Anyone with a genuine need whom we are able to help is our neighbor. But the second level examines the context of the rejection of Jesus. Now, in the parable, the Jewish religious leaders ignored the Jewish man who fell among robbers. And it was a Samaritan, an outcast, who was the only one who helped the man. And Jesus is like the Samaritan. He's the outcast one. And like the Samaritan, he's willing to seek and to save the perishing. And so the background of the parable is as important, maybe even more important than the parable itself. So consequently, I'd like to spend some time filling in this background of rejection. So let's start with a chronological look at the ministry of Jesus, the ministry of Yeshua. First of all, his ministry began in Judea. He was identified as the Messiah and the Son of God by John the Baptist. He gained his first followers. He performed his first miracle. He cleansed the temple for the first time. He arrived in Galilee. And then he receives opposition at home. And so rejection raises its ugly head in his very own hometown. He's an outcast from his own neighborhood. And so he moves his headquarters to the city of Capernaum, and then the investigation of his messianic claims begins. Now, when a messianic movement appeared in Israel, the Sanhedrin shouldered the responsibility of examining the claim, and they would follow a specific procedure. Now, there's no formal statement of this procedure in rabbinic literature. However, it's easily observed based on the nature of first-century Judaism and the pattern repeated in the ministry of John the Baptist and Yeshua. The pattern is this: what happens to the herald will happen to the king. What happens to the herald, John the Baptist, will happen to the king, Yeshua, Jesus. Now, the procedure consisted of a two-stage examination. The Sanhedrin, the supreme governing body of Israel, would send out a delegation, a team of investigators. And they would begin stage one of the procedure. Stage one is the stage of observation. The investigators would only observe what was happening with the messianic movement. They would say nothing. They would ask no questions. Then they would report their conclusion to the Sanhedrin. Now, the conclusion would report whether the movement was significant or insignificant. If the movement was insignificant, they would just drop the issue. However, if the movement was deemed to be significant, then the Sanhedrin would enact the second stage of their procedure. The second stage of the procedure is the stage of interrogation. A second delegation would be sent out and ask questions: who, what, why, where. And they would interview the messianic claimant in detail, in depth. And then they would return to Jerusalem. And they would report to the Sanhedrin whether the messianic movement was genuine or not. If it was genuine, the Sanhedrin was under obligation to declare the messianic king, claimant as the messianic king. If the movement was not genuine, they would discredit the movement and lead the people to do so as well. However, for them to declare that the claimant was genuine, he had to fit their opinion of what the messianic credentials were. He had to be the Messiah that the rabbis, not necessarily Scripture, described. If the claimant did not fit the rabbinical version of the Messiah, he would be a false Messiah. They would disown the movement and lead the people to do so as well. So let me summarize that procedure. Stage one is the stage of observation. to determine whether the movement was significant. Stage two is the stage of interrogation, determine whether the movement was genuine. Now, how did the rabbis determine if the messianic claimant was genuine? Well, they utilized a number of proofs, some biblical, some traditional. The biblical proofs consisted of the fulfilled messianic prophecy. But in addition, there were the traditional rabbinic proofs in the Mishnah, in the traditions. Now, Jesus, Yeshua, utilized the rabbinic traditions as well as the biblical proofs, and we encounter both of them in the Gospels. Now, one traditional proof of Yeshua's messiahship centered on messianic miracles. The rabbis divided the miracles into two types. Type number one were those miracles anyone empowered by the Spirit of God could perform. They called them any man's miracles. You see, the rabbis and their disciples perform miracles as well. And Yeshua acknowledges this in Luke 11:19. He said, "If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out?" So the disciples of the rabbis were able to cast out demons. So miracle type one were any man's miracles. Now type number two were those miracles only the Messiah could do, messianic miracles proper. And there were three types of miracles only the Messiah could perform. Number one, the healing of a Jewish leper. Number two, the casting out of a demon of muteness. And number three, the healing of a man born blind. Yeshua will perform all these messianic miracles and still be rejected. So let's see how the Sanhedrin's investigation developed. The first messianic miracle is the healing of a leper, and that's in Mark chapter 1, verses 39 to 45. So turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Mark chapter 1. And if you don't have your Bible, the verses will be projected on the screen, so you can follow along on the screen as well. All right, Mark chapter 1, verse 39. Everybody get there? All right, let's go ahead here. Mark chapter 1, verse 39 through 42. "And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.' Moved with compassion, Yeshua stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed." Now, in the Hebrew scriptures, after Israel settles in the land, there's not a single case of a Jewish leper being healed. Yet there are two chapters in the Torah, Leviticus 13 and 14, that are devoted to instructions about what to do in the case of a healed leper. Leprosy was such a unique disease, it was omitted from the rabbinical cures. Hence, only the Messiah could cure leprosy. And this conclusion is based on a number of chapters in the book of Isaiah. And we'll be studying that next year. We'll run into that next year. All right, let's move along to verse 43. "And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them.'" So Jesus heals the leper, and what happens? Yeshua instructs the man to go to the priest to undergo the procedure laid out in Leviticus 13 and 14. Why does he do that? Well, Deuteronomy 24:8 would force the priests, led by the high priest, to begin a full-scale investigation into the nature of the miracle. They would, of course, learn that Yeshua performed the miracle, and according to rabbinic theology, he was doing a miracle only the Messiah could perform. So he was making a very bold claim when he healed the leper. He's forcing the Jewish leaders to come to a decision regarding his claims and his person. Verse 45. You excuse me there. "But he went out and began to proclaim it freely," this is the leper, "and to spread the news around to such an extent that Yeshua could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere." So as you would expect, news of the messianic miracle spreads like wildfire. Could this be the messianic person? And now we come to stage one of the Sanhedrin's investigation, the stage of observation. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. And when he came back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. Now, Capernaum is located in Galilee, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. There's the black basalt city of Capernaum, as you see it today. You can all visit Capernaum when you go to Israel, and you all will go to Israel one of these days. But those are the streets Yeshua walked. You can see the Sea of Galilee in the background. So this is his new headquarters in Capernaum. Now, Luke adds a detail to this account in chapter 5, verse 17 of Luke. He says, one day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there, and they had come from every village in Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. Now, Galilee was not a popular place for the rabbis. They rather disdained Galilee. Now, we read in the Talmud, said Rabbi Isaac, he who wants to become wise should face the south to Judea when praying, and he who wants to get rich should face to the north to Galilee. You see, the rabbis esteemed wisdom in the south, in Judea, in Jerusalem, and they frowned on the love of money in the north, in Galilee. So Galilee was not a center of Torah study in the manner and traditions of the Pharisees. In fact, a very famous rabbi named Yochanan ben Zakkai traveled from Jerusalem and settled in Galilee during Yeshua's lifetime. He lived near the most important city in Galilee, Sepphoris. He lived there for 18 years, and this is a small slice of the ruins at Sepphoris. You can visit Sepphoris today when you go to Israel. It was the most important city in Galilee. It's just 3 miles from Nazareth. It's just a one-hour walk from Nazareth. So Yochanan ben Zakkai may have very well been personally acquainted with Joseph and Yeshua. They were all there in the same area at the same time. Now, during the entire time, 18 years, only 2 cases came to Yochanan ben Zakkai for judgment. He was disgusted with Galilee and with the Galileans' indifference to Phariseeism. So when he left, he cursed Galilee with this bitter statement, O Galilee, Galilee, you hate the Torah. Your end will be to be besieged. So Galilee was not a popular place for the rabbis. Yet from all over the country, rabbis have congregated in Capernaum. Why? This is the first stage of the Sanhedrin's investigation, the stage of observation. They will only observe. They will ask no questions. See, a messianic movement is underway. They need to check it out. Mark chapter 2, verse 2. And so they gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by 4 men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Yeshua, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. So this paralytic is brought to him, but Jesus does not directly heal him. Instead, he states that the paralytic's sins are forgiven. Now, why does he do that? He knew it would raise the issue that it raises. Verse 6. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. So notice, they're reasoning in their hearts. They are not vocal. They are not asking questions. They are simply observing what's going on. Well, then Jesus does something rather unique. Jesus reads their minds. And according to Isaiah 11:3, mind reading is another messianic claim. And we'll also deal with that subject when we study Isaiah next year. We'll get to that when we get to Isaiah. Now, the objection bouncing around in their minds is in verse 7. Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, their theology is correct. Only God can forgive sin. Verse 8. Immediately, Yeshua, aware in his spirit. See, he didn't hear this. It wasn't in his ears. Aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, here he's reading their minds, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? Well, it's easier to say that your sins are forgiven because no outward proof is required. Yeshua is arguing from the lesser to the greater. This is called kal vachomer reasoning in rabbinic thinking. Kal vachomer literally means light to heavy, lesser to greater. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven. No visible evidence is needed. It's harder to heal. That requires visible evidence. Verse 10. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic. Now, in other words, to prove I have authority to forgive sins, I will provide you with the visible evidence. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of Man. I will do the greater, the harder act. Verse 11. I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And he got up, and immediately he picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. So Yeshua provides immediate evidence of his messianic authority, not only to heal but to forgive sin. And this shows that he is God who can forgive sin. He is the promised Messiah. They have no basis for rejecting him. So the first stage of the Sanhedrin's investigation, the stage of observation, is complete. The delegation will return to Jerusalem. They'll report to the Sanhedrin that this messianic movement is very, 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 very significant. And so the second stage, the stage of interrogation, will soon begin. We'll soon see the Pharisees asking questions and demanding answers. So the second stage of the procedure begins at a banquet in Matthew's house in Mark chapter 2. Now we're in verse 13. And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Yeshua and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. Now Matthew the tax collector, also known as Levi, throws a party. Now, tax collectors for Rome were despised individuals. They were outcasts. Tax collectors had only two types of friends, other tax collectors and sinners, which is a euphemism for prostitutes. The exception here is Yeshua and his disciples. So the interrogation by the Sanhedrin has begun. They are right there asking questions. This is stage two, the stage of interrogation, verse 16. When the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? In other words, if this guy really is the Messiah, he would never associate with those kind of people. He'd never be seen with this class of people. So they're asking questions and demanding answers. Verse 17. And hearing this, notice he's hearing it now. He's not reading minds at this point. And hearing this, Yeshua said to them, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So the Messiah's response, the sick need healing. He came to seek and to save those who were perishing. Yeshua felt compassion on those who were spiritually sick and dying. The Pharisees, however, did not feel compassion for tax collectors and sinners. They wouldn't even eat with them. They would have nothing to do with them. So this is the initial conflict with the religious leaders. They're investigating his ministry in depth, and so far they don't like what they've discovered. He's not doing it their way. He's not their kind of Messiah. So let's continue with our chronological look at his developing ministry. The disciples are then called. Jesus ministers throughout Galilee. He encounters controversies over the Sabbath. He appoints the 12 apostles. He preaches the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we're at the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is the Messiah's authority to interpret the law. The relevance of the sermon lies in the fact that the Messiah pronounces the proper interpretation of the Torah in contrast with the Pharisees' interpretation. The Pharisees claimed to offer righteousness through the traditions, the Mishnah. That was the way to enter the kingdom. So the key question Is Pharisaic righteousness sufficient to enter the kingdom? Will Jesus support or repudiate Pharisaic righteousness? Matthew 5:20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so the answer, Jesus repudiates Pharisaic righteousness and the Pharisaic interpretation of the Torah contained in the traditions. Pharisaic righteousness is not sufficient to enter the kingdom. Pharisaism does not interpret the law correctly. Consequently, Yeshua does not fit their concept of who the Messiah should be. In their mind, the Messiah should be a Rebbe. He should be a Pharisee. He would embrace and teach the rabbinic traditions. This is Rabbi Menachem Mendel Schneerson. He died in 1994. He is Israel's most recent false Messiah. See, the rabbis are looking for another rabbi. They're not looking for Yeshua, even today. Even today. So Yeshua is not doing things their way. This brings us to Messianic miracle number two. The delegation has reported to the Sanhedrin all they've seen and the answers to all the questions they've asked Yeshua and his disciples, and so a climax is approaching. The next incident also takes place in Galilee. The scribes have returned from Judea, coming with the verdict of the Sanhedrin. Is Yeshua the genuine Messiah or the false Messiah? Now note, please note, this is the single most important event in the life of the Messiah apart from his death and resurrection. That's what we're going to look at in just a second. The single most important event in the life of the Messiah apart from his death and resurrection. So please turn to chapter 12 of the book of Matthew. We'll look at Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. And again, the verses will be up on the screen. Okay, Matthew 12:22. Everybody get there okay? Matthew 12:22. Excuse me. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Yeshua, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. Now, the event is a demon exorcism. And to cast out demons was not unusual. Remember Luke 11:19? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Now, how did the rabbis, how did the disciples and the rabbis cast out demons? Well, let me explain that Jewish ritual. The exorcist would, number one, communicate with the demon. Secondly, he would learn its name to gain power over the demon. And then he would cast out the demon using its name. Yeshua used this very same method when he cast out the demon named Legion. However, there was one kind of demon the rabbis were powerless against, the kind that caused the victim to be mute. If the victim was mute, the rabbis could not learn its name, and therefore they could not cast it out. And subsequently, this was deemed a messianic miracle. When the Messiah comes, he will be able to cast out this kind of demon. And again, this conclusion is based on chapters in the prophets, especially Isaiah. And we'll look at that next year. All right, verse 23. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, the Messiah, can he?" So because of the miracle, the correct question is raised. And the masses come to the correct conclusion, but they are afraid to acclaim him as the Messiah. And now the leaders are faced with a choice. Either declare Yeshua to be the Messiah or reject his messiahship. If they reject his messiahship, they need to explain why he's performing messianic miracles. Miracles that they themselves taught only the Messiah would be able to do. Now in verse 24, we see that the Pharisees are there specifically from Jerusalem to pronounce their verdict. Verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." So they choose the second option. He is not the Messiah. They have to explain why he's performing messianic miracles. He's performed two messianic miracles because he's possessed by the prince of demons, Beelzebul. So this is the basis for the Pharisaic rejection of the messiahship of Jesus. He is not the Messiah on the grounds of being demon-possessed. Well, Yeshua continues his ministry. However, from this point on, he begins teaching, and guess what? He begins teaching in parables. This is where it starts. This is a major change in his ministry. Before, he was teaching clear propositional truth. Now he teaches in parables because parables are a form of judgment. They are not simply just cute little stories with an application. They are forms of judgment, as Chris mentioned, I think, 3 weeks ago. So conflict and opposition increases as the rabbis try to discredit him. And in this context of conflict and opposition, we come to the parable of the Good Samaritan. So please turn to Luke chapter 10, 25 through 37. I bet you thought I'd never get here. All right, this is the context, is conflict and opposition and judgment. All right, now the situation is an attempt to trap Jesus during this time of opposition. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, the question in this case is not sincere. The lawyer wanted to test or to trap Jesus. Literally, the text says he was pressuring him or trying to incriminate him. And the man says, "What shall I do?" Now, the word "do" is a very important little word. Remember, the New Testament was written in Greek, so we have to take a little Greek grammar lesson detour here. The word "do" in this sentence is in the Greek aorist tense. Now, the Greek aorist tense summarizes the action in contrast to continuous or ongoing action. Now, the action can be past, present, or future, but it's summarized. It's presented in its entirety as complete. So what is the man asking? Let me expand the translation a little bit. What he's saying is this: what once and for all act or work must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, Dr. Alfred Edersheim, a Messianic Jewish scholar of the late 1800s, wrote a book called Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, which is required reading. You all should buy it next week and read it. On this, he has a nice statement on this question. He says, "We seem to witness the ongoing of a regular rabbinic contest as we listen to this speculative problem. Teacher, what having done," there's your aorist tense there, "teacher, what having done shall I inherit eternal life?" At the foundation lay the notion that eternal life was the reward of merit, of works. The only question was what these works were to be. The idea of guilt had not entered his mind. He had no conception of sin within. This was the old Judaism of self-righteousness, speaking without disguise, that which was the ultimate ground of the rejecting and crucifying of the Christ. Very good comments by Dr. Edersheim. Now, Yeshua, in typical Jewish and rabbinic fashion, answers the question with a question. Actually, two questions. Verse 26, "And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?'" Now, the expert in the law answers very well. Verse 27, "And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.'" Now, this lawyer knows the Mosaic law. He quotes to Yeshua two sections out of the Mosaic law, Leviticus 19:18 and Deuteronomy 6:5. He did what the rabbis call pearl stringing. He took two beautiful pearls out of the law and he strung them together like beautiful pearls on a necklace. The rabbis do this all the time. Yeshua replies in verse 28, "And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.'" Now, Yeshua paraphrased Leviticus 18:5. "You shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man will live if he does them. I am the Lord." So Yeshua throws a pearl of the law right back at him. Yeshua knows the law just as well. After all, he wrote it. He created it. So Yeshua says, "Correct. Now do and you shall live. And again, the word do, but it's not quite the same tense. In verse 28, Jesus uses the present tense, the Greek present tense. The present tense communicates the idea of continual, habitual, uncompleted action. Keep on doing this without fail. So let's expand the answer a little bit. Keep on doing this without fail, continually and habitually. Keep on loving the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Do this every moment of every day. Well, it's obvious that no man can keep doing this without fail. And the lawyer recognizes this, so the lawyer responds in verse 29. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Yeshua, "Who is my neighbor?" So he brings up a theological point. Well, if I must love my neighbor, how then do you define neighbor in Leviticus 19:18? This is just a theological dodge. It's also typical Pharisaic reasoning. This is called pill-pull reasoning. Pill-pull reasoning boils down to quibbling over details. Pill-pull reasoning boils down to focusing so intensely on the petals of one flower that you don't see the rest of the garden. But why is he doing this? He wants to justify himself. The lawyer wanted to be declared innocent. He wanted to be not guilty of his failure to love the Lord his God with all his heart and mind and soul and strength continually. He wanted to defend his inability to consistently love his neighbor as himself. So Yeshua answers with the parable of the Good Samaritan in verses 30 through 35. So here's his answer. Yeshua replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you.'" So it's a nice little story. Starts out with this Jewish guy heading from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, this is a very, very difficult road to walk. It's a 17-mile, rocky, steep path that drops 3,400 feet from the hills of Judea down into the Great Rift Valley, and it's noted for robbers. Now, here's the beginning of the Jerusalem-Jericho road. This is the Judean Highlands, and it drops down into the Wadi Kelt. This is the Wadi Kelt. Now, you can see a monastery on the sides of the Wadi Kelt. Here's a close-up of that monastery. What a place to live, huh? And here's another picture of the path winding its way down to Jericho. And my final picture, here's a group of modern students ascending the Jerusalem-Jericho road up to Jerusalem. So this Jewish guy is walking on this road. He turns a corner and he encounters robbers, and they whack him really good, and they rob him, and they leave him to die. And so 2 leading members of the Jewish community come by and refuse to help, a priest and a Levite. Neither of them give any help. The text says they pass by on the other side. Now, these 2 guys would know Leviticus 19:18 and Deuteronomy 6:5 by heart as well. These are priests and Levites. They know the law well. Well, why don't they stop? What's their thinking process? Well, we don't know. Jesus simply recorded their lack of compassion without complicating the story with their motivation. If their motivations were important, God would have told us. So for whatever reason, they failed to act in love. And when they made the decision to pass by, they justified their actions, just like the lawyer. They rationalize their decision. It's okay for me to leave this guy laying here because, and you can fill in the blank with whatever you want. Just fill in the blank. Next, a foreigner, an outcast, happens by. This guy is a Samaritan. Now, the Samaritans were scorned by the religious establishment because of their mixed Jewish and Gentile ancestry and their religion. They were outcasts. So it's ironic that a Samaritan helped the half-dead Jewish man. He dressed his wounds. He took him to the inn. He paid his expenses. He was the least likely of the three travelers to offer help. And yet he did so. The compassion he felt overcame any racial prejudice. The Samaritan's compassion contrasts with the callousness of the priest and the Levite toward one of their own neighbors. Yet the outcast Samaritan went above and beyond the call of duty through his financial provision. He provided further care for the next day or two. And now Yeshua applies the story to the life of the lawyer. Verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? The question, which of these proved to be a neighbor? Which is harder, to talk about helping or to actually help? Kol v'chomer reasoning. Verse 37. And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Yeshua said to him, go and do the same. So the answer is he that showed mercy. The neighbor was the one who actually did something. Now the Jewish lawyer won't even use the term Samaritan. He's expressing his prejudice against outcast sinners. So Yeshua applies the lesson, go and do the same. Yeshua again uses the present tense. Do this continually, habitually. In addition, the word do is an imperative. It's a command. It's not optional. He has to do this. It's required. So Yeshua has answered the lawyer's first question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? The answer, he needed to love the Lord his God and his neighbor habitually and continually if he would earn eternal life through the works of the Mosaic Law. However, that's an impossibility for any human being. We all fall short the glory of God. The lawyer's second question is answered. Who is my neighbor? The definition of your neighbor is anyone who has a genuine need that you're able to help. Your neighbor might be an outcast, not simply someone of the same family, the same religion, the same location, the same social status. Those who did share the same family and religion and social status and location did not prove to be neighbors to the injured Jewish man. Now, at this point, let me share some wisdom from the traditions that impact the story as well. This comes from Mishnah Avot 10, and we read there in the rabbinic writings, there are four types of character in men. He that says, mine is mine, and yours is yours. This is the neutral type. Mine is yours, and yours is mine. This is an unlearned person. He's naive. He's immature. Mine is yours, and yours is yours. This is the pious man. That's because he's generous. He's not greedy. And then, mine is mine, and yours is mine. This is the wicked man. Well, in the King James Bible commentary, the commentator must have been familiar with this section out of the Mishnah, because he took those same thoughts and he restructured them to fit our parable. And so you read in the King James Bible commentary, the thief said, what's yours is mine, I'll take it. He was wicked. The priest and the Levite reasoned, what's mine is mine, I'll keep it. They were neutral. I don't want to get involved. They didn't want to step in. But the Samaritan said, what's mine is yours, we'll share it. He was the pious one. And so the outcast, the rejected one, is the hero of the story. So what about us in 21st century Portland, Oregon? Let's answer question number one. How do we inherit eternal life? Yeshua showed the lawyer his need. He had fallen short the glory of God. Trying to earn eternal life is humanly impossible. So are we trying to work our way to God, or have we finally come to the correct conclusion that that's impossible? Well, I have good news for you if that's where you happen to be. You inherit eternal life by God's grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Eternal life comes to us because of God's grace, God's unmerited favor being poured out on us. Why? Because we've chosen to trust Him, because He loves us. So if there's anyone in this room who would like to inherit eternal life, please come up and talk with me after the service, or talk with Elder Mark. Mark, raise your arm. Ann, or Elder Richard here, or Teacher Chris over there. Come up and talk with any of us after the service, and we'll help you make that transaction. It's a transaction of faith, a decision to trust Yeshua as your sin bearer, the forgiver of your sins, and the provider of your eternal destiny. All right, let's answer question number two. Who is my neighbor? Our neighbor is anyone with a genuine need that we can meet. So do we ignore the needs of those we come in contact with? Do we just walk by and justify ourselves? I shouldn't get involved because, and you fill in the blank. You fill in the reason, the motivation. Now, there are times I've stepped in and helped a neighbor, but there are plenty of times that I have not. And I'm not going to share a specific example when I have not helped a neighbor, because I'm too ashamed to reveal my lack of compassion. Just be assured, I've reacted like the Pharisee, the Levite, and the lawyer. I've ignored a need and justified myself. Now, the ultimate neighbor was Yeshua. His compassion contrasted with those who had no compassion on the perishing, and out of compassion, He gave His life on the cross for you and me. So Jesus wrapped up His teaching with the command that His followers were to live like the true neighbor, like the Samaritan. Jesus showed us that the real test of love is action, not just profession. Now, I know we want to attempt to apply this lesson to our lives today, but as we do that, let me suggest two guidelines to follow. First guideline. If a person is unwilling to help themselves or is living an undisciplined life, we're not obligated to help them. 2 Thessalonians 3. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Well, unfortunately, I've run into an awful lot of people who are in this situation, unwilling to take care of themselves and bear the responsibility for their own life, living an undisciplined life. What's the response? Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus the Messiah to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. And so the point is, the need has to be genuine. It can't be somebody that's just living off the system. The need has to be genuine. And the second principle I'd like to encourage you to remember is the fact that it's impossible to be able to help everyone at every time. You know, the ability to help may not be present. Sometimes we just can't do it even though we want to. So that's the second principle to remember. The ability to help must be present. We can't do the impossible. But Yeshua's reply makes it clear that we all shoulder the responsibility to be a neighbor, especially to those in genuine need, like the injured Jewish man was, and to whom we are able to help, like the injured Jewish man in the parable. So may we go and do likewise, not to earn salvation, but in order to be obedient disciples of our compassionate and outcast Lord. So in response to the gift of salvation, consider anyone with a genuine need whom we are able to help as our neighbor. Let me close in prayer. Father, as usual, you've laid a challenge before us. I know I, and I'm sure many others, would just rather be neutral. What's mine is mine, what's yours is yours. We don't want to get involved. But Lord, help us to have hearts of compassion, so that when the need is genuine and we do have the resources to help, we will extend ourselves in the name of Yeshua to help anyone that comes across our path. Anyone with a genuine need when we have the resources to help. Help us. We don't always want to do this. Help us to be your good and compassionate disciples. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen.